I'm sure it would have been neat to live around Jerusalem in the time of King David, because David, although he was a king, a statesman, was quite a musician, and he had a heart for worship. And he developed choirs that sang in choruses and played instruments in choruses, thousands of people. And so as you'd wake up in the morning, you'd hear music in the distance, and a visitor who wasn't from Jerusalem would say, "What is that beautiful music?" And you'd say, "Oh, the choir's tuning up, getting ready to worship God." And as you'd get up in the morning, you'd hear praise songs. And many of these psalms that we read were used for liturgical purposes in public recitation, in public singing, public worship in and around Jerusalem. So this is sort of the ancient songbook of Jerusalem. And Psalm, I think it's 61, we said, through 68, is a cluster of psalms that speak about the confidence of the godly person, the confidence of the godly in the Lord. And you've noticed that these prayers are fresh, rich, from the heart. It is important when we pray, I think, not to be victims of cliche prayers. You know, I think we fall into a pattern and a habit. We hear somebody pray and we take on Christianese when we pray. And so we begin our prayers with, "Oh, Heavenly Father, dear Lord God, bless, lead, guide, and direct in Jesus' name, amen." What have you said? Absolutely nothing. Unless your heart's in it, it's not fresh, it's something that you've acquired and accumulated from listening or using over a period of time. And that's why I think it's good to be around young believers and listen to a young Christian pray, someone who doesn't know how to do it yet, someone who hasn't been victim to the verbiage that we take on when we become more mature in the Lord. Sometimes the maturity brings a staleness with it, because many times we become so professional that we leave just the simplicity of the heart of just, "Oh God." I was in an era called the Jesus Movement, and many hippies were saved, and you ought to hear a fresh hippie pray.
Good to be with you. Love you. Amen.
Now, a Christian who's walked with the Lord many years would think, "What kind of a prayer is that?" I'll tell you. Rich, fresh, real, simple. You know, it doesn't say that the long prayers, the eloquent prayers of a righteous man avail much, but the fervent, effective prayers, just those red hot from the heart. And so you read these prayers and they're so beautiful. And you know, Jesus spoke out against the prayer in his day. The professional religious folks of Jesus' day lived in a world where prayer had degenerated. Now, there were prayers for everything. For every occasion, there was a prayer. There was a prayer when you get up. There was a prayer before a meal. There was a prayer when you light a candle. There's a prayer when you blow it out. There's a prayer for the next day. There's a prayer for that. And although that's beautiful, much of the prayer had degenerated. Much of the prayer was done in an ostentatious form so that when people would walk by, they would say, "Listen how well that rabbi prays." And so Jesus said, when you pray, don't make long prayers. Or don't do it in such a way as to attract attention to yourself, but go lock yourself in the closet and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Pray to your Father, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses or our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Now, unfortunately, there's a prayer that has become a standard recited prayer, and I don't think Jesus ever intended it to become that way any more than these psalms are to be recited without meaning. Now, if you want to say the Lord's Prayer or sing it, that's fine, but put some heart behind it. Let the words bounce around in your brain before they fall off the lips. Think about them and say, "Lord, I want this to be meaningful praise from my heart unto you." Otherwise, it's just turning on the switch, letting the tape go out, flipping it off. And so we get to Psalm 66, another psalm of confidence in the Lord. It says, "To the chief musician, a song, a psalm." Now, it doesn't say that it was written by David, but it was, because the book of Acts quotes it, and it quotes it as being from David. There's a portion in here that makes reference, according to Acts, that David wrote it. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. What a great phrase, and it sure fits the 80s, the word awesome. And so that can be in your vocabulary. It says to say to the Lord, how awesome are your works. So you ought to be saying that. Why don't you practice it? How awesome are your works, O Lord? The word awesome is a word that means to create astonishment. That is, you look at something God has done and you think, wow, that is so wonderful. Now, David is going to make reference to some of these works. He's made reference in the last psalm to God's creative works. In this psalm, he makes reference to God's works throughout Jewish history. And he's going to talk about the Red Sea and the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land. I believe that a Christian, a believer, a follower of the Lord, is able to appreciate the works of God in his creation far greater than anybody else, because he knows the artist. If you've ever had the privilege of knowing an artist and going to an art gallery where that person's works are displayed, and as you go by and everyone says, oh, that's nice work, you kind of sit there with a secret kind of a smile saying, I know the guy. I know him personally. I know what he was trying to say in his works. And you enjoy them more because you know the person behind the works. You know, when I take off and go to the mountains or I'm out camping, I look at the stars and I watch a falling star and I consider, as David said, how vast the heavens are. I consider, as we said last time, the Milky Way galaxy 100,000 light years long by 10,000 light years wide, and that my God measures it with the span of his hand. And I understand how big and how great God is. I can appreciate that stuff much more than before I was a Christian because I know that person. And somebody says, oh, look at that falling star. I think, it's my dad. I know him. Proud to be associated with him. How awesome are your works, O God. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. The first part of this psalm is a public worship. Everyone is told to consider the greatness of God. But we're going to come to a part, I think it's around, verse 13, where David switches and it's a personal prayer. It's both public worship and it's private worship. He sort of tunes everybody out and he's worshiping on his own now. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. Worship and a relationship with God is both public and private. And you really need both, and you can't have one successfully without the other. We have a relationship with God that's private, that's personal. And yet the relationship with God must somehow link up with other believers, or it is really invalid. That is, we cannot be independent and separate ourselves from the rest of the body. Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians 12. Just because an ear is not an eye or one part of the body is not another part doesn't mean you can separate from the body. If a person just worships alone, but he doesn't have a place where he can link up with other believers and fuel the energy and the gifts God has given him into the mass of believers, he is robbing himself and he's robbing the church. On the other hand, if a person's worship is only corporate, that is, he only sings, he only thinks about God when he gets together with other people, his relationship is dead and dry. If he's not maintaining a constant, living, abiding communion with the Lord on a daily basis, and his private devotional life isn't in tune, and he just comes and sings the songs and opens the Bible and nods his head once a week, twice a week, he either has an invalid relationship or he has a very dry one. But when that relationship with God is first of all private, where you have that intimate personal walk with God, when you come together in the congregation, it's going to be dynamic. I find that when I am having a real dry week, a stale week, and my relationship with the Lord isn't what it should be, when I get together, I can have the best band in the world singing. I can have the greatest PA, the greatest atmosphere, and it doesn't do anything for me because people don't put me in the presence of God. And I'm not dependent upon somebody else to get me in the mood to worship God. But when my relationship with God is tight and close during the week, when I come together, there's a full expression corporately as I worship with other Christians. And so you're going to see that in the psalm. It's not only collective, where he says, everybody shout unto God, worship the Lord, but then he turns it privately as well. Come and see, verse 5, the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land, speaking of the Red Sea, and they went through the river on foot. There we shall rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Now, I believe that, first of all, the first four verses of this song are eschatological. They're futuristic. This is a psalm that entreats the world, not just a small group of people, the whole earth, to worship. And I believe that it's a foreshadowing of the book of Revelation, chapter 5, where we see the church singing a new song unto the Lord. And people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation are singing a new song, saying, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and honor and glory. For he has redeemed us out of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, and he has made us a people and a kingdom of priests unto our God. Now, I want you to look back at verse 6. It says, he turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the river on foot. There is a tendency among some, let's call them liberals. Let's just tag them liberal, because they are, to discredit the miracle in the Old Testament of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And they say, well, you know, it's really not that big of a deal because they crossed what is called the Sea of Reeds, and it's a very shallow body of water anyway, muddy. And there are certain times of the year you have a strong wind, and it blows so hard that the waters are abated to such a degree that you can actually pass through from one section of land to another section of land. So it's not really a big miracle. The water was low, the wind and the dry wind spread out the water, and the children of Israel were able to walk across the Sea of Reeds with no problem. And as they give this explanation, I snicker inside because they're not even listening to their own explanation in view of what the Scripture gives as historical background. No, either way, it's a miracle. It is actually, according to their definition, a much greater miracle, if that were the truth. Because then you have to explain a whole army of Egyptians drowning in a foot of water as they chased the children of Israel to the other side. I mean, they must have been spastic or something to be able, if the children of Israel can get over on dry land, for them to fall over and drown. Either way, you've got a miracle. You can't get around it. And David rejoices and sings praises to the Lord because of it. And I love verse 7. It says, he rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. That was a lesson that Isaiah learned. It was a tragic kind of a year for Isaiah at one point. He had trusted in King Uzziah, who was a righteous ruler over the land. And King Uzziah was bringing in a wave of revival into Israel. Isaiah looked at him as God's man, the link to bring revival to the nation. And then King Uzziah died. And when King Uzziah died, Isaiah was so depressed. Now what are we going to do? Assyria has already taken captive the northern kingdom in 722 BC. We're next. Now that Uzziah has died, there's no hope for the nation. And Isaiah 6 records that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He got a vision of God sitting on the throne, ruling over the earth at a strategic time when Uzziah died. It was as if God was reminding Isaiah, Isaiah, would you quit fretting and worrying? I'm still on the throne. I haven't split. Even though Uzziah isn't on the throne, I am on the throne. Don't keep looking to men. Don't sweat it. And as Isaiah saw the vision, he said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty. He was cleansed and he was commissioned, and Isaiah became the prophet. That was his commissioning. God says, Isaiah, Uzziah is dead. Isaiah, take the ball, run with it. I'm still on the throne. You know, I think many times, either in the church because of the scandals of the TV evangelists and the integrity that is on the decline, and many people are saying, why should I listen to the church? You don't have a message for me. That the church tends to think, we don't have a message. Things really are bad. And on one hand, we're correct. Or we listen to Peter Jennings and Ted Koppel. And every now and then, Walter Cronkite and Geraldo Rivera. And we listen to the bad news and we start thinking, man, God packed his bags and went home. And I think there's a lot of Christians who look at the Holy Spirit as if he is a retired author. Yeah, he wrote a book 2,000 years ago, but then he left. And we're really in a pickle, really in a jam. We need to see that vision Isaiah saw, that no matter how bleak it gets, God is still on the throne. No matter how many ICBMs are being built, no matter how many TV evangelists fall from the pedestal they shouldn't have been put on by us in the first place, God is still on the throne. And you know, as I read church history, there has always been an ebb and a flow of wickedness and revival. And the church has always come back to the place that David came. God sees the nations. God rules forever. You know, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why don't we start believing that? When Jesus came on the scene, the religious atmosphere was so bleak, so dark, so outwardly, ostentatiously religious, but dead. And look what happened. A movement called the church began in Jerusalem, and in about 2-3 months, there was 25,000 on-fire, zealous believers roaming the streets. In the midst of darkness, light broke through. And as history went on, it started getting dark again. The church became corrupted. The church in Rome under Constantine became very corrupted. And many people were saying, oh, here goes, down the tubes. God packed up and went home. And just then, a young, brash theologian wrote down on a piece of paper 96 things he didn't like. Tacked it to a door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that began a whole new movement called the Reformation. And as the Reformation went on, things got bad again. Folks, the Protestants have lapsed just as much as the Catholics. We tend to look, well, the Catholic Church got so messed up around Constantine. The Protestant Church became deader than a doornail. The Reformation of Luther and Calvin got to such a low point that finally a guy named Count Zinzendorf, a Swiss reformer, said, we've got to get back to the Word. We've got to get back to the relationship with God. We've got to get back to an emphasis on missions. And he started a new revival because the Protestant Reformation was dead and a whole new revival under Zinzendorf sprung. And that sprung a whole another revival. Over in England, John Wesley, who rode 5,000 miles a year on horseback, preaching the gospel. Over in America, Jonathan Edwards. Now talk about God working against all odds. It was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a bore when he spoke. And yet there was more conviction and power when this man was in the pulpit. It is said that Jonathan Edwards would crouch over a pulpit with his notes. He had poor vision. He had a monotone voice, very low, never changed in his voice inflection, and he read his script. And so he just kind of talked like this to the people about the Lord. And it was said, in spite of all that, people were getting out of the pews screaming for him to stop. They were under such conviction. They wanted to have an altar call, and they're right in the middle of a sermon. Of course, his messages were a little on the sizzling side. Jonathan Edwards spoke about, well, he has a sermon I have at my office. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Peggy found it for me, and I read it about, well, every couple years. Talked about a sinner being walking an icy plank over the fires of hell, and is ready to break at any moment. And the words he used, the content, made up for the delivery. Yet, the point is that the church was at a low. There was a revival. The church went back to a low. And every time there's darkness that seems impenetrable, God, the Holy Spirit, breaks through. That's what happened in the 60s with the Jesus movement. And if we don't watch it, we're going to get to a point where we just become Calvary Chapel traditional, do our own thing, mundane, status quo. We're not open to the Spirit, and God's going to have to, in the midst of that darkness, break through again. And actually, I think it's about time for another revival, another outpouring of the Spirit. But one thing is for sure, and that's verse 7. He rules by his power forever. He observes the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. And there's a little Selah, that is, hang on it, cruise on it, think about it. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. I like that. Make the voice of his praise to be heard. When you sing, God can hear you, of course, if you don't sing at all, but the point here is that sing it and play it so we can hear it. I was in Billy Ingram's church today, and I said, as I said, those folks, they boogie down. Now, of course, they've got a lot of musicians in their church, and you have people like Philip Bailey from Earth, Wind, and Fire, and Marilyn McCoo, Billy Davis Jr., on and on and on. It's hard to have a raunchy band. But the group that played this morning, they were the seconds. They were just extras, because a lot of their worship team is over in Africa with Billy doing a crusade. But everybody's moving. And some of you think our PA's loud. PA was so loud in that place, I sung at the top of my lungs, and I couldn't hear if I was on key or not. And they were doing it. They were kind of moving back and forth. I dug it. That was great. And the voice of his praise was definitely heard. So, crank it up. Who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved? Now, he's giving reasons here to worship. Why? Because he keeps your soul. He doesn't allow your feet to be moved. For you, O God, have proved us. You have refined us as silver is refined. Now, there is the purpose of your trials. And if we can learn to view affliction this way, trials will take on a whole different meaning. You know, we think often that we're going through such a tough time because God wants to punish us. And that's wrong. God's activity toward you, Christian, is not punitive. It's corrective. It's refining. But it's not because you did something wrong and God wants to whip you in line for it. He didn't want to punish you. He will refine you with adversity. And actually, David is telling the children of Israel to thank and praise God for that refining process. Even Job, as he's out there on the dung heap scraping his sores, he said, I know that when I am tried, I will come forth as what? Gold. God is purging the dross out of my character. And God knows how much dross is in our characters. And so our prayer is, Lord, purge on. Refine me. Prove me. You have refined me as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. Now, I think David is referring to the deliverance by the hand of God for the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And what's he saying? He's saying, God put us in a net. God put us in affliction, and things got so tough that we wanted to get out of Egypt. Remember that Israel was very content living in Egypt. They had it made. They were being treated well for a number of years. In fact, they were being treated very well for a number of years. But God promised that he would bring the children of Israel to their own plot of real estate. And as long as they're comfortable in Egypt, they're not going to want to pioneer. They're not going to want to get into a new land. They've got it made. They're employed by the Pharaoh. Government jobs. Easy place. Why should we split? Why should we become Zionists now? It's too easy here. And so the Lord put them in a position that made them want to go to a new land, as they had to make the cities of Pharaoh with bricks made out of straw and adobe, and then pretty soon they took the straw out and they had to work and they doubled the quota. They were beating them, murdering them. Finally, they said, "Oh, God, deliver us." And as soon as they prayed, God said to Moses, "Moses, I have heard, I have seen, it's going to happen." And through a series of miraculous events, God brought the children of Israel out, but at that point, they wanted to. Now, a lot of times, you and I are in tough situations. And you're prone to ask yourself, as you're sitting in the midst of the affliction, "How could a God of love allow this to happen to me? I thought God loved me. God, if you love me, how come this is happening?" I think the answer is because I love you. Because you're satisfied right where you're at. And unless things got a little tough for you, you just want to stay right there. And I want to thrust you out because I want to bring you to a place of better blessing. I want you to enlarge your borders. I have a new work for you. And so you go to work Monday morning. You see the boss, and the boss has a sheepish look on his face. He says, "Come into my office. We got to talk." You go, "Yeah, boss. You know, we're having problems around here. We have to lay off some people, and today's your last day." "Okay, boss, I understand." Go home and tell your wife. And that night, you talk to God, and you say, "God, I've got a wife and kids. What are you doing? Don't you love me?" Now, it could be that God has, in the next few weeks and months, a much better job for you than you've ever dreamed of. But you'd never look for that job because you're comfortable there. You're satisfied. Now you're looking for it. Now you're suddenly in a place where you need work. God's got your attention, and perhaps God is using that to bring you to a place where he'll use you more, or it will be of better value, not only to you, but your work in the kingdom. And so David ties in the history, ties in the affliction with God's purpose. "You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." God, that's great. "I will go into your house with burnt offerings." Now it gets personal. "I will pay my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble." Have you ever done that? You know, I think there's a tendency when we're in a tough spot to make promises. We make bargains with God. "God, if you just get me out of this, I promise I'll go to church Sunday." How many unbelievers say that? And then as soon as they're delivered, they forget all about it. They forgot they made a vow, or it's like the guy who was falling down a cliff and he says, "Lord, just please, please save me and I'll turn to you. I'll go to church Sunday." And all of a sudden a branch was there and he caught his pants on the branch. He said, "Never mind, Lord, there's a branch there, but thanks anyway." David made prayers, made a vow to the Lord, and now he says, "I'm going to pay it. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats." Now, of course, we don't offer sacrifices anymore. We don't go to a temple. We don't bring a lamb. We don't bring a goat. We don't bring a pigeon or a turtle dove. And yet these verses can be used by us in our own prayer life and worship life. Because it says in Hebrews that we are a kingdom of priests unto our God, and that God desires the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. And so you can look at your worship and your coming to Bible study and your prayer and your kinship as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord. Now, I've heard it said when it comes to worship that God doesn't need our worship because he doesn't have an intense ego to be satisfied. And while I understand that, I don't completely agree with it, simply because we worship for a reason. You see, we don't worship for ourselves. It's not that God... Yes, God doesn't need to be satisfied, but God didn't give us worship just so we could walk around in a bless me club and be fulfilled. It says in Psalm 95 that we worship the Lord because we belong to Him. He bought us. We are His people. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for He is our God and we are the people of His pasture. We worship God because we are His. And we do it to please Him. That's why worship, when we come together, it is our cue, it's our turn. And the moment we start looking at worship as a thing we do so that we can be fulfilled, so that we can be blessed, so that we can be edified, you know what's going to happen? Our focus becomes inward. We become selfish. God becomes, instead of our Lord, our servant. And we come to be lifted up, and we come to enjoy something rather than to please the Lord. You see, there's a lot of Christians that walk out of church saying, I didn't get anything out of it. I didn't get blessed. I didn't hear a fine oratory sermon that lifted me to the heights. I didn't hear a great song that moved me emotionally. I didn't get anything out of it. And what they are saying is, I am coming so that I can receive. Rather than my motivation is in coming is so that I might give praise and honor to the Lord because I belong to Him. It's not just a subtle play on words. It makes all the difference in the world as to motivation of doing things. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, there's a lot of times that we pray and we don't get answers to them. And so our natural human instinct is to blame God for not giving us what we want. When probably most of the time the blame lies with us, not with God. We shoot up prayers to God, they go up, but we feel like nothing's coming down. It could be that the Lord is just saying flat, no. Lord, I need a brand new Mercedes-Benz. No, you don't need it. Lord, I need 3 speedboats. I got something in the Agape box. I'm sure it's a joke. If it is, it's a dumb joke. But somebody wrote on a prayer request that I want a fleet of ships, 1,000 Mercedes, $1 million by Tuesday, on and on and on. Now, of course, he was specific in his prayer, and we commend him for that. But I'm sure he, if he meant that sincerely, is wondering at this point just why nothing came down when he prayed so earnestly. David gives one of the reasons why our prayers are not answered. And that is, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah the prophet said, God's hand is not short that He cannot save. His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God. And if we are continually living a lifestyle of sin opposed to God, don't think God's going to answer your prayers. Don't think you can live any way you want to and then just start using God as a master charge. Won't happen. If I regard iniquity in my heart, David said, the Lord will not hear me. You know, it's sort of like a telephone cord. You're on the phone talking to God. Hi, God, Skip. How you doing? Fine, good, that's great. Hey, Lord, a few things I want to talk to you about. And all of a sudden, you take a scissors out and cut the cord. Now, sin cuts the cord. It cuts the communication. And I think there's a lot of people who walk around really frustrated, and they think they can have the best of both worlds. Oh, I can live on that side of the fence and just sort of do anything I want and be spaced under the grace, and then I can go over here and go to church and just claim anything I want or ask anything I want because Jesus said if you ask anything in my name, He'll give it to you. And that person walks out and he's totally frustrated because nothing works. Another reason prayers are not answered is an unforgiving spirit. Jesus said, and when you pray, You should say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus said, if you do not forgive people, those people who have sinned against you, your heavenly Father isn't going to forgive you. Prayers are not answered many times because it's a selfish prayer. Book of James, chapter 2 tells us, you have not because you ask not, and when you pray, you ask amiss that you might consume it and spend it on your own pleasures. But verse 19 says, certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. Now Psalm 67 says to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us. We've only covered one psalm. Yeah. Be merciful to us and cause his face to shine upon us that your way may be known on the earth. Your salvation among all the nations. Please notice in verse 1 that he's praying for himself. Lord, bless me. Be merciful to me. I'm glad he did that because a lot of people think that it's unspiritual if you pray for yourself. You're supposed to pray for missions and Uncle George and Aunt Myrtle and the people in China. And the missions board in the front of the church and the pastors, but you really can't pray for yourself. Jesus told you to pray for yourself. Give us this day our daily bread. David said, Lord, bless us. I want to be blessed. Jeremiah in chapter 33, in fact, it's on our prayer request. God says, call unto me. It's a commandment, not a suggestion, a command. Call unto me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you don't know. Now, why would God give us a commandment to pray? Because in his wisdom, he knew that if he didn't, we probably wouldn't. How many times do you start approaching the throne of God and the enemy starts whispering, you're going to pray that? What a stupid thing to pray for. That's such an insignificant thing to pray for. God's not going to listen to that. God's not interested in that. I think it was last Thursday night, or the Thursday night before. It was raining, pouring down cats and dogs. You couldn't hear anything. And Carlos was sharing, and I thought, Lord, please let the rain stop. And immediately the thought came in, God's not going to stop the rain watering the earth for you. Yeah, you're right. I thought, well, why not? Maybe he will. Lord, stop the rain. It really kind of took me by surprise. I didn't expect it. Got up to the podium and it was raining. And I said, now, you know, I don't like to compete with God. And it's raining right now. And maybe we'll just continue to worship. And as you remember, those of you who were here on that Thursday night, it stopped instantly. And the rest of the service was just nice. See, and that's kind of nice when you have a tin roof to have God answer those kind of prayers for you. God, be merciful to us and bless us. And cause his face to shine upon us. You see that word merciful? If you have an NIV, does it say love? I'm not certain, but does it? What does it say? Gracious, all right. They did all right. I believe the word is chesed, which means covenant love, an unconditional love based upon a covenant that God makes with his people. It's translated mercy, it's translated loving kindness, it's translated love, graciousness, and so forth. When David says, be merciful to me, cause his face to shine upon us, he is entreating that God would deal with them according to the covenant that he has made. Now that's beautiful because God deals with us, his children, based upon the agreement that he made with us. He doesn't do it based upon us feeling one way one day and the other way the other day, being good one day and being bad the next day. He deals with us according to that covenant. Now, we live under the new covenant, and that's a very merciful covenant, a very gracious covenant. And David said, the Lord does not deal with me according to my iniquities. And that is very good. He deals with us according to his mercy. I never come before the Lord and say, Lord, give me justice. Forget it. Say, Lord, give me mercy. Give me lots of mercy. Give me lots of grace. You know, I find that we want mercy for ourselves, as we said a couple weeks ago on a Sunday morning, but we want justice for everybody else. Now, on one hand, God will judge, and we'll get to that probably in this psalm or the next. And when he does judge the world, when he does judge the wicked and the unrepentant, I'm going to be glad. I wish they would turn to the Lord, but if they don't and they resist, and the Bible says that we will sing and rejoice. But what I mean by that is that when somebody else does wrong, we are quick to want justice meted out, but we are quick to want mercy for ourselves. You're driving 55 and a guy zooms by you and practically knocks the mirror off. He's doing 85. If your first thought is like mine, it's something like, where's a cop when you need him? And you start praying for a policeman. I do that. I'll be honest. Lord, bust him. And if a cop comes by and he's pulled over, I just sort of drive real slow and smile as I go by. They deserve a ticket. It's a law. You read about something in the newspaper, some murderous crime, and the guy gets busted and you think, good, I'm glad they caught him. Justice. However, when it comes to us, we love mercy. If you, and I know many of you do, drive 65 where you should drive 55, in town on the freeways, it's not 65, it's 55 still. You've got to be out of town to drive 65, but everybody drives 65. And if tonight, going home, you drive 65 and you don't get a ticket, will you lose sleep? Will you be plagued because justice has not been meted out in your life? Will you drive down to the police station in the morning and turn yourself in? Hey, wait a minute, this isn't fair, man. I deserve a ticket. You're going to give me a ticket right now. That's justice. If somebody pulls you over and he's about to write a ticket and he says, nah, come on, I'll just give you a warning. Do you say, no, please, finish it. Put my name on it. It's only fair. You go, thank you, thank you. I'll take you out to dinner. I'll buy you anything. Thank you. We love mercy. David, in looking to the Lord, says, Lord, be merciful to me. In another psalm, he says, Lord, you know my foolishness and my iniquities. Be merciful to me. And cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Now there it is. Let all the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously. I believe this psalm is in a sense typically predictive of what's going to happen in the kingdom age when Jesus returns, establishes the kingdom. Listen to what the book of Revelation says in chapter 16. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. And they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Listen to chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Do you get the idea that they're excited a little bit? Why are they excited? Because finally, the world who has been rejecting God for so long is getting their just due. Now I tell you, I'm going to be in that multitude and so are you. The Bible says I'm going to sing and I want to sing. As I see the looseness, now I'm going to get on a little soapbox here maybe, but as we see the looseness and the corruption, and it is an exponential kind of a corruption. Billy Graham once said years ago, if God does not judge the United States, he's going to have to apologize to old Sodom and Gomorrah. This week I was walking Venice Beach in Los Angeles. I don't know if any of you traveled to Venice Beach. I think every weirdo, every strange man, they all hang out there. In about 10 minutes, first of all, a guy on roller skates with a turban. You think the guys in this town are bad, the Sikhs? This guy had a turban. It was humongous. He's dressed up in a Civil War outfit. He's got a turban on and roller skates and a guitar, and he's singing New Age songs. He's telling people to harmonize and converge and get energy levels right. And down the street was a psychic healer with crystals, and you pay your dollars, and in front of everybody, he's shaking this crystal like a witch doctor. And these people are going, oh yeah, it's working. And there's palm reading. And, you know, Muscle Beach, where everybody hangs out and flexes the muscles, and everybody hangs out and watches them. And people running around with no clothes on, practically. It's the most sensual. And they all hang out. And I'm convinced that the prerequisite to hang out for a long period of time at Venice Beach is you have to check your brain in a bank somewhere and go down there and hang out. You got to see it to believe it. There was a guy down at Venice Beach who was juggling chainsaws that were going. Now, I know some of you have aspired to those kind of heights all of your life, and perhaps with the tremendous educational systems we have these days, you can do something like that. While he was juggling these chainsaws while they were going, he was yelling obscenities at the crowd. He was using every conceivable word. I'm sitting here going, I don't believe it. And people, while he was doing this, were putting money in his basket. What a place to vacation. And I'm walking away, and I'm amazed, and these guys come up to me who live in California, and they said, Skip, I don't think you remember us, but you married us about a year ago. We used to go to your church in Albuquerque, and think, oh, no, now they're seeing me down at Venice Beach. I'm getting out of here. That night, I came to my hotel room, turned on TV. The L.A. school districts are now hiring counselors for the gays and lesbian little kids, junior high school and elementary kids, who are going through puberty and hormonal adjustments. And there's a debate on TV. And these people are advocating gay rights, and they're saying, well, you know, we need to have these counselors because we have to uphold the integrity of the individual. And we believe that 10% of the population in junior high schools are gay and lesbian. And of course, the guy said, you're out to lunch. We've done the reports. It's not that high. And you're given, even if it was 10%, you're giving them 100%. You're really pandering to them because the counselors themselves are gays and lesbians. Now, you know what that does to a kid who's having hormone adjustments and all sorts of strange new thoughts that young kids have? He's going to go to a counselor, and the counselor is going to say it's okay to be a gay and a lesbian. It's okay. Just an alternate lifestyle. What people have told you is wrong. Let your feelings go. And that's what they're afraid of, is that these gay and lesbian counselors are going to counsel them to that kind of behavior. Now, that's scary stuff. And my question is not how can a God of love judge? How can a God of love stand there and not judge that kind of stuff? That's why when it happens, I'm going to go, yay, yeah, all right. I'm not afraid to say that. The Bible says we're going to be saying that. I hope you're part of the company. Now, my first wish would be that people would repent, would turn to the Lord. God is not willing that any should perish. But the blatant truth, and you know it, is that the whole world is not going to repent and God is going to judge the ungodly. And God, to be a God of love, could do nothing less. What's he going to do? Let those people cruise by? Oh, well, hey, Adolf murdered 6 million Jews, but you're a product of your environment. You had tough times growing up. Everybody makes mistakes. Come on in. Stalin, Lenin, big deal. That wouldn't be just. It wouldn't be loving. And it wouldn't be merciful to his children. God is merciful and God is just, and David in that psalm covers both. Let the peoples praise you, O God, verse 5. Oh, look at back at verse 4. Boy, we're really going slow tonight. Not only will you judge the people righteously, but and govern the nations on the earth. Now, I'm looking forward to the day when our Lord reigns supreme upon the earth and he governs the world. There's not going to be any voting booths in those days. You cannot vote Democrat or Republican. You don't have a choice. There'll be a theocratic rule. It's going to be neat. I don't care how many electoral votes you have or what side you're on, God's going to rule. And it says in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his government and of his peace there will be no end. No end. Upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it in judgment and justice, on and on and on. We won't quote the rest. God's going to do it. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. It says the earth shall yield increase. I'm about to say something that might come as perhaps a shock to you. Now, this is just a suggestion. Don't know that it's true or not. And I certainly want to quickly balance it out. And I've just been thinking lately about what's going on in the Midwest with the drought. By the way, pray for the Midwest. It's something that has been on my heart daily, that God would send rain to that part of the country. I've got relatives in that part of the country. I want to see God pour out his rain. But I'm wondering, on one hand, if the withholding of rain is not part of God's judgment upon the United States. Not upon farmers, not upon the Midwest, but upon the nation as a whole. For even in the days of the captivity of Israel into Babylon, there were still some innocent people who suffered because of the sins of the hierarchy and many people in Israel, but not all of them. And yet they were still taken away into captivity. Many of the righteous suffered. And it could be that it is part of God's judgment that has begun upon a nation who has such riches, such inheritance. And some of the things that are going on, we're letting them pass. Listen to what Deuteronomy says. God says, if you will obey me when you come into the land, Deuteronomy chapter 28, you can turn to it or I'll just read it to you. The Lord will open to you his good treasures, the heavens, to give you rain in your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and be careful to observe them. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed you will be in your basket and in your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring in your flocks. Cursed you will be when you come in and when you will go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you possess. Of course, there is debate as to what AIDS is, and people are laughing at some of the religious fanatics that would seem to suggest that it is a plague from God. I'm not going to comment on it, but certainly it is a plague. And I think it's going to have to wipe out half to three quarters of the population for some of the leaders, if you want to call them that, to wake up and say, this thing needs radical quarantining. And I think we're even past that point. God said, the plague will strike you. Look at verse 23. And your heavens which are over your head shall be as bronze. The earth which is under you will be as iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven until it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way and against them, flee seven ways before them, and you will become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. And we just heard that, I don't know, I haven't really seen the reports, but that we have shot down an Iranian passenger jet today. The American ship has shot down an Iranian passenger jet. Now, I don't know, that's just a rumor. I don't know if that's true. I haven't read or seen the reports myself. It's interesting to see what's going to happen with our enemies now poised against us. What this all brings us to is the last verse. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Certainly, all the ends of the earth shall fear him, but I think we need to really pray for this country, folks. I think we shouldn't just look at the news reports and say, what a shame, no rain. I think we need to pray for rain. I think we need to pray about some of the things that are happening that you hear about on the news. I think after you look at the news, your heart should be stirred to pray for this country. Pray for revival. Pray that God will open up his people's hearts, open up the hearts of this nation. We're at a critical point in history. And yet, as we said at the beginning, there's nothing so dark that God can't penetrate it. The God who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead can raise up his church from the dead in the midst of this kind of darkness. Pray that it will happen. And I like what Gypsy Smith said. They came up and they said, tell us the formula for revival. He said, simple, go home, lock your door, draw a circle of chalk around you, get in the circle and kneel, and say, Lord, begin revival on the inside of this circle. And when your prayer is answered, revival is on. That's where it begins. I think for many of us, it's time to start drawing some circles. To not just be taken captive by the seductions of television, movies that you watch, activities that go on, say, oh, everybody does it, not a big deal. But go home, kneel down, draw the circle, and say, Lord, work on my heart. Help me to become sensitive again against that junk that happens.